Every 4 years, we're at this point, y'all. It's reached kind of a fever pitch. Tuesday is the presidential election. Every 4 years, we have to do this deal. Power is back up for grabs, and there is a fever pitch in the air. I don't know about you, but I am tired of all the unwanted text. I am tired of all the ads, the social media posts, the comments back and forth. The talk about who is most fit or not fit. Who has done the most or not done the most. Which candidate can get it done, which can't. Which one has aligned with what they said they would do and actually did, and who hasn't. Power is up for grabs again, not only in the presidential election, but the House and the Senate. People fly their flags, make their arguments for friends and family for and against candidates. It's a real joyous time, isn't it? Man. And then, on Tuesday, the person is elected, whoever that is, and there is joyous celebration, and there is chiding, and some people lose their minds. And then for the next 4 years, we evaluate that president and see how they did. Did they make good on their promises, or did they not? And we have to hear about it over and over and over. And the cycle never ends, does it? Sometimes I just wish that we could put the drama of politics over here and some other people could just run the country. Amen? The cycle of this power struggle, and arguably, though, we live in the greatest, the wealthiest, the most historically free society this world has ever known. But nevertheless, have we moved to some utopian state with a president? With our people, we haven't. We live in a fallen world. And there are limitations of our rulers and our governments and our people in this fallen world. But will it ever be different? Will there ever be a time and place where there are no more recessions, no more wars to fight, no more millions of babies aborted, children mutilated, conflict, enmity, strife in our world? Will it ever, ever end? Where the political lies and half-truths will stop, that we have to fact-check the fact-checkers. No more imperfect leaders with their own agendas and corruption. Will it ever, ever end? Today we look at a text where we find out 2 days before our election that yes, it will finally end. And Jesus, the King of Kings, will return. The King will return. Psalm 146 reminds us of what we do with earthly kings. Listen to this passage. I hope this gives you hope to trust in Christ as we've been talking about this morning. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his or her breath departs, they return to the earth. And on that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It begs the question, doesn't it? Who's my hope in? Who's your hope in? Who's your help in? Who's my help in? Is it a son of man, or is it the son of man? Revelation 19, would you turn there with me? Meet me in Revelation 19. We'll be in verses 11 through 21, and today we'll see the return of the King. Remember last week as you turned there, we saw the hallelujah chorus of God's justice coming to pass because Babylon has fallen, this world system has fallen, and there is rejoicing at that justice in heaven. And we see the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the bridegroom, picture this, Jesus celebrating at this supper with the bride, his church, saints. Today we see a different kind of supper when he returns, though. Would you look at it with me? We're going to see how exactly he returns, and we're going to see the implications of that return in our own lives this morning. Let me read Revelation chapter 19, verses, I'm going to just start with 11 through 16, and then we'll get to 17 through 21 as well. Hear the words of Scripture. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. the one sitting on it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like judges, a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns or diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Picture this. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with one to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your first truth this morning is this, C3. Jesus will return as the matchless, conquering king. He'll return as the matchless, conquering king. In verses 11 through 16, you see a lot of contrast, really two layers, I would say, of contrast. First of all, this is Jesus on the white horse. It is not, remember back in Revelation chapter 6, you saw a different white horse that the evil one rides in on. This is a different white horse. This is Jesus returning the second time on a white horse. You see a contrast in his first coming, where he comes in humility, where he comes as a baby in a manger, where he dies on a cross. A contrast in the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. Do you see it all? See, he rode into Jerusalem on a little colt to go to his death. Here he comes on a white horse. A white horse in that day, if you were living in first century, you would know it was like the Roman general, after the great battle was won, would take his white horse and ride across the field in it, symbolizing the victory that he's won. This is Jesus coming on a white horse, not a lowly donkey. And then you see a crown of diadems on his head. Do you remember how Jesus came the first time? They put a crown on his head at the cross, mocking him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in a mocking way. And yet here he rides in on a horse with a crown, a real crown of victory and royalty. You see this robe in this text dipped with blood. And I don't think it's the blood of the cross. I think this is the blood of those that he has slaughtered as the conquering king. And yet the first time, they kill him. And they put blood all over his robes. As a criminal, his own blood. And then you see here in this text, the contrast of coming with a sword to judge the nations the first time. He doesn't come with a sword. He comes to bring grace and mercy and compassion to the nations. And he calls us as his followers to share the gospel with people. But at the end of time, that's done. He brings justice. So there's that contrast here between Jesus when he comes the first time and offers salvation and forgiveness, and the Jesus here who now comes on a white horse with flamed eyes. This is not your sweet baby Jesus right here, y'all. This is Jesus bringing conquest as a warrior king the second time. His long suffering and his patience is done. He's the conquering king. But look at it. It's interesting. When you think of kings who conquer like this and bring the sword, you don't think, what you do think of as a king who rolls over everything, who doesn't care who's destroyed, with no character. But look at this king who comes conquering. He's not like other kinds of kings. He's not like who we've seen the evil one to be and his beast to be. Think about the last 5 or 6 chapters where we see the beast comes, and how does he rule? He rules with an iron fist. He rules with deception and deceit. How does Jesus, the conquering warrior king, how does he come? Look at the descriptions that you see, beautiful descriptions that you see of this warrior conquering king and Jesus in this text. It's unlike the beast. It's unlike any of the kings of the first century, the Roman kings that would be in view for the readers of this text. What does it say? It says about Jesus that he is faithful, right? He does what he says he will do, and he is true. He's not a deceiver. He's not a liar. He is faithful and true. And not only that, it says he has a name that no one knows. Only the Father knows. It shows a special relationship with God the Father that he has, that we don't know the name. No one knows the name but them. And then it says that he is the very Word of God. The only person who uses this phrase in all of the Bible to describe Jesus is the Apostle John. You see it here, and you also see it in John chapter 1. How does John start? In the beginning, there was the Word, Logos. In the beginning, there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the deity of Christ. And the Word, verse 14 in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten Father, full of what? Grace and truth. And then you see the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, and this is beautiful. He says this long ago to begin the book of Hebrews about Jesus, about the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, that's what it says, he has spoken to us, how? By his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through him he also created the world. Jesus is the radiance, verse 3, of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds the universe. This is about Jesus. How? By the word of his power. He's the matchless king. His character is pure. He's faithful and true. He's the very Word of God, the very presence of God. If you want to see God, look at Jesus. Look at the Lamb. And not only that, fourth and fifthly, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How did kings in first century identify themselves? The Caesars and the Neros and all the way back through history. How did they identify themselves? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you look around today, or if you look back in history, are there any kings and queens running for office right now, or in previous history, that are faithful and true? That do what they say they're going to do? That are faithful to their spouses? We have one who hasn't been, right? Faithful and true. We don't have that. Do we have candidates who speak the Word of God? We don't. Do we have candidates that represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Political rally a couple of weeks ago. A candidate was talking about how terrible it was that Roe v. Wade has been put down. And some protester, pro-life protesters say, Jesus is King, or Christ is King, Jesus is Lord. And one of our candidates says, you're at the wrong rally. We don't have faithful and true on either side. We don't have someone who believes the Word of God. We don't have someone who honors the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in any capacity today, do we? So here's your point. Christ and Christ alone is the matchless, conquering King, and he will come back. And there's a really awesome truth, and I think it's a great application for us. Look at verse 14. If we can put it back up there. Look at verse 14. Who is with Jesus? He's on his white horse. He's got his flaming eyes. He's got a crown. He's got a sword. He's got a robe on his thigh. Who's with him? It says in the text, verse 14, if I can find it. Where are my readers? I'm getting there, man. and the armies of heaven. One of the things I do when I read things, especially as we get further in the book of Revelation, and it's helpful, I hope you look at this chapter and go, I understand more now, because more has been revealed and we've explained more. The armies of heaven, I think first of angels, right? The armies of heaven, there are armies of heaven. But look at the description of the army of heaven in verse 14. It says, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. You don't see that description for angels. You know who you see that description of? Saints, believers in Christ that come back with Jesus on white horses. And what are they doing? Are they out front? They're not out front. They're following him. And later in this text, what we're going to read is that they're not battling at all. They're watching. They're coming with him. Did you know if you die before the second coming of Christ, that John 14 says, being absent from the body is being present with the Lord. You are with him wherever he is. And so when Jesus returns, picture this, on the white horse with the flaming eyes, with the crown and the diadems, and he rides back. You're going to be a horse rider. I don't know if you like horses, but you're going to be on it, okay? You're going to be following him, and he's going to win the battle. You follow him. It's a beautiful picture. So here's the implication. We don't need to be following earthly kings and queens. Oh, we participate, and we'll talk about that a little better, in the kingdom of this world that we live in as heavenly-minded kingdom people. But we don't follow people of the world who are kings and queens, who are lesser than him, who aren't faithful and true, who aren't who Jesus is. Because they go, Psalm 146, back into the dirt. They breathe their last. We follow him. And here's the beauty. He fights for us. You don't need to fight. He fights for us. And you can apply that truth all the way through your life as it relates to following Jesus today. To obey him, to follow him. You ain't fixing all the problems of the world. You can't even fix the problems in your house. I can't. He can. If there's one thing I've learned in ministry for 22 years, it's that I have to pray to him and ask him to do only what he can do in my life, in my family's life, in my church's life, in others' lives, in this world. And I can serve him, and I can love him, I can pray that his will be done on this earth as is in heaven. Following Christ is just that. It's following. I don't have the control that I think I do. I trust him. I follow him. How we doing? But what will this matchless conquering king do with his foes? Look at verses 17 through 21. Let me read it. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Three times you see, I saw, it kind of changes the scene. I saw an angel standing kind of in the light of the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come gather for the great supper of God. It's a different supper than the previous text we were in last week. To eat the flesh of kings, different kind of supper, and captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. And I saw, here it is again, the beast. We said this was the Antichrist, the right-hand man of the evil one, and the kings of the earth, and with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, the white horse, this is Christ, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who we've seen, this unholy trinity, who was in his presence, have done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Saw that a few chapters ago. And those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive in the lake of fire. You're going to see the evil one next chapter that burns with sulfur, alive. They didn't die. They weren't annihilated. Continue to be in torment. That's hell. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the white horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. You see, not only does Jesus, when he comes the second time, not only is he the matchless conquering king, see, Jesus will come to judge and defeat all those who reject him and oppose him. This is sobering, isn't it? You see this judgment on those who reject him in verses 17 and 18. Look at it with me. Look at what happens before the battle, the great day of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon. Look at what happens before the battle even begins. God calls his shot through the angel, doesn't he? He's like, bring the birds. Bring the birds. We ain't even started the battle yet. You ever seen the movie Jack Reacher? Where Tom Cruise, think about it. Jack Reacher, Tom Cruise, not the TV show. Remember he's in the scene in the bar and the girl comes up to him and is flirting with him or whatever and he's like, no, he's by himself. And then a bunch of dudes come up and they want to fight Tom Cruise, Jack Reacher. And they're like, let's take it outside. And he goes, pay your check first. I'm not going to pay my check. Let's go. Go outside, Jack Reacher tells them what's going to happen. You're going to come at me, two other guys are going to come, and the rest of y'all are going to run. And that's exactly what happens. The angel, God calls his shot right here. The birds come in who are going to feed after the battle on the flesh. Notice last week, we already saw the marriage supper of the Lamb too. When Babylon has fallen, they're celebrating in heaven, and the final victory at Armageddon, the great day of the Lord, hadn't even come yet. That's the confidence of a God who knows victory is at hand. He calls for the birds before the battle begins. And look at what happens. There's no escape. And also notice something else. There's no discrimination on the judgment of those who reject him. Those who've rejected Christ, there's no discrimination on these people. They've rejected him, even if they have knowledge of the Bible. They've rejected him. Even if their family and their mom and dad go to church and they believe, even if their daddy or their grandpa is a pastor, right? There's no discrimination here. If a person rejects Christ, they fall. Whether they were rulers or kings or captains in this army, they fall. Whether they were slave or free, they fall. There's no curve with God based on your status. Based on your Christian heritage, the fact that you live in Texas, right? The fact that you come from a Christian family, it's on the basis of, do you know Christ? Do you follow Christ? And you know, this is an interesting contrast too, isn't it? Because when Jesus comes the first time, he offers salvation to all, doesn't he? Galatians says it this way, in Christ, if you've trusted in him, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, even though the Jews had the heritage of faith all the way through the Old Testament, they don't get some special pass just because they have that heritage any more than you get a special pass because of your heritage, whatever it is. Neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So you can believe in Christ. You can know him, whatever your status is, but if you reject him in the end, there's discrimination. It doesn't matter. So here's the beauty of living today. We are not yet to this place, are we? Either when you die or when he returns, that's when that happens. So there is time. If you don't know Christ, no matter what your lot in life is, and no matter how much Bible you know or don't know, you can come to the Savior and be saved and forgiven of your sins by his mercy and his grace through faith. Consider that this morning. And then you see in verses 19 through 21, look at it there with me, you see the defeat of those who oppose Jesus. You see it there? You see the beast. It's interesting, if you go back a couple of chapters, do you remember the bowl judgments? We get to the sixth bowl judgment. The sixth bowl judgment in like verses 12 and chapter 16, what you see is they dry up, God dries up the Euphrates rivers to basically make a path for the evil ones and the rulers of the world to come to the battle of Armageddon, the great day of the Lord. So God sovereignly sets this whole thing up. And then in the seventh bowl judgment that coincides with this text, I know Revelation is difficult to know where you're at half the time. You see the armies of the world coming against Jesus, the one with the sword in his mouth. And here you see what happens. And here's the deal. You don't see much battle, do you? Just like in the seventh bold judgment in chapter 16. It's not much of a battle. All you see is the result. And the beast was captured. That's the Antichrist, I believe. And with it, the false prophet. And then look what it says. And they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. You're going to see the dragon, next chapter, also thrown there. And then it says this about all the other earthly kings and rulers and all men, the rest of them. Look at what it says in verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of the one sitting on the horse. Remember the description of Jesus being the Word of God and having a sword. The sword's coming out of his mouth. I want you to think about Jesus and the Word of God. The Bible says that Jesus created the earth. He created all things. Colossians. Do you remember back in Genesis 1? God created all things. How? By the word of his power. Out of nothing. He formed man out of nothing. You remember when Jesus came? He used his mouth to show compassion to people, doesn't he? He also used his mouth and his words to heal the sick, even from afar. He used his words with the same mouth to calm the sea. He used the same mouth to say to the fig tree that it would wither, and it withered. He spoke a word, and the demons fled out of the demon-possessed man. And out of his same mouth, he says, "It is finished. The debt is paid at the cross." And here, out of the same mouth, the greatest battle the world has ever seen. Just imagine with me for a minute, all the rulers of the earth coming together, China, Russia, us, showing up. The plain of Megiddo, just off of Jerusalem. All the nations of the earth that are set against God showing up. And Jesus wins the battle with a word of his mouth. It's done. That's the picture. Martin Luther, this great hymn, one of my favorites. One of my favorites, Luke. Mighty fortress is our God. He's speaking of the defeat of the enemy, the evil one. One little word shall fail him. That is the power of Christ. See, the word of Christ determines who will stand and fall in this text. Do you know him? You see, Christ and his word is the final authority. What person, possession, priority, place is the final authority in your life? Is it you or is it him? Is it me or is it him? Who has authority in your life? Also, Jesus' word will win the final victory. What are you doing with his word? Here's the beauty. Jesus himself, John says, is the word of God, and yet you have the word made more sure right here. He's written it down for you that you might know him, that you might live in this world having light to navigate the darkness, the psalmist says. What are you doing with his word? Do you need to dust it off? Do you need to spend time with him through his word? Are you spending time? I got a lot going on in my life. Yeah, me too. You're spending time in his word. What do you need to do to be more equipped to know him through his word? We're here to help. You have his word made sure right here. So the king will return. He will come as a matchless conquering king, but he will also come to judge those who reject and oppose him. Are you ready for that? I want to read this poem. Author is unknown. It's called The Incomparable Christ. I'll send it to you if you want it. Just listen to these words about Jesus. And I think this poem really answers the question, why do we worship him? Why do we serve him? More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile and childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the seas as if pavements. He hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot. He never practiced medicine, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and wide, amen? The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosopher, and theologians have come and gone, but the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him. The grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils as the living, personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he is coming again. Are you ready? C3, your takeaway this morning is this. Are you ready? Christ is our hope that won't fade. Amen? Let me pray. Father, it is hard to do justice to this beautiful text, this beautiful and terrible text, where Jesus returns as a matchless, conquering king who receives glory and dominion forever and ever. And yet it's terrifying to ask the question, what have I done with Jesus? The Word of God, the faithful and true. Have I trusted in him? Do I know him? Am I following? Is he King and Lord in my life? Would you use this minute here, Lord, to help us take inventory not only of salvation in our lives that many here have given to Christ, also where are we at in relation to him? Are we trusting in earthly kings? Are we trusting in ourselves? Are we trusting in the one who is forever faithful and true? In Jesus' name.